Okay, lesson 30. Robert Murray McShane. I know you've heard of Robert Murray McShane. If you haven't, then you'll hear about him today. But I wanted to preface this time by simply saying, in some cases, we look at the historical setting of a hymn or a series of hymns. We did that, for instance, in the 30 Years' War. And Now Think We All Are God was an example where to understand the historical context sheds valuable light. In some cases, it's the theology of the hymn. Joseph Hart was an example of that. In some cases, it's the hymn writer himself or herself. In this case, it's Robert Murray McShane, and the focus is going to be on really both the theology of the hymn, but largely on his life, because there are many things we learn about Robert Murray McShane and the way he lived for Christ that are very, very encouraging to us. So as often the case, I've started by providing some selected quotes, and I won't read all of these. You can, as you know, I provide you with more reading than I can reasonably cover in 45 minutes or so. Can you cover that? I can't see the clock. If I don't know the speedometer, I don't know how fast I'm going, so yeah, there we go. Now I can see. Some people don't like a clock. I love a clock. I love to see how much time I've got. So, very good. But these quotes from Robert Murray McShane, you can let your eye run up and down this page, and some of them you have read before, but his love for Christ is certainly reflected in the opening quotation, "Rose early to seek God, and found him whom my soul loveth." That's an expression that's used four times in the Song of Solomon. "Who would not rise early to meet such company." And really, that's I think it's an encouragement to all of us. How do you begin your day? What's the way we spend our best hours are reflective of how much we covet our communion with Christ. And he makes that point at various stages. But then he speaks of the ministry of Christ. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. That's true. "For every look itself, take 10 looks at Christ." Okay? We see the sin in ourselves, but we need to see the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Our righteousness is in heaven," as John Bunyan said. We'll talk about that later. "You'll be an incomplete Christian if you don't look for the coming again of the Lord Jesus." It's true. You can look at this and just read through these quotations. But, I'll just look at this last quotation. "Set not your hearts on the flowers of this world. They shall fade and die. Prize the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." Those are comments from the Song of Solomon. "He changes not. Live nearer to Christ than any person on this earth, so that when they are taken, you may have him to love and to lean on." Just the preeminence of Christ in our lives. This is only a small sampling. There are much more that could be said. But I've got an article that I found from a number of years ago, the Banner of Truth magazine from 1955. I remember that year actually quite well. I was 3 years old in 1955. So, but it's an old article, but it's an excellent biography of Robert Murray McShane. So I'm going to hit some high points. I want you to understand that I can't cover all of this. But page 2, there is an anecdote about Robert Murray McShane coming into the life of some men that did not know him, and he approached them and struck up a gospel conversation. And I won't try to replicate the Scottish brogue, but they said, "Surely you're not a common man." And he said, "Yeah, just a common man." That was his response, just a common man. He ministered only for a handful of years. The Lord took Robert Murray McShane home shortly before age 30. He lived from 1813 to 1843. But what he accomplished by the grace of God in the limited number of years, 7.5 years of ministry, 7.5 years. But he was consumed, as we'll see, with living for Christ. And so he accomplished more in 7.5 years than most people would accomplish in several lifetimes. But he lived with, in the last sentence, I never knew one so instant in season and out of season, so impressed with the invisible realities and so faithful in reproving sin and witnessing for Christ. He was really consumed with holiness and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with others. Born in Edinburgh, 1813, youngest of five children. Father was fairly well-to-do. But McShane, in his early years, not saved. He went to, after high school, at age 14, he actually began studying in college, studying art in the art school at the University of Edinburgh. And the description of those who knew him was that he was one who was of a lively turn, and he was preoccupied with the pleasures of the world. He was not a saved man at that point, but he was occupied with the city's fashionable entertainments, as they would describe it. But things changed. At 18, you remember, he was the youngest of five. He had an older brother who prayed earnestly for him, and he saw what was happening in Robert's life. He saw that he was not saved. He saw he was not living for Christ. And so he prayed for him earnestly, and the Lord answered his prayer. The Lord drew Robert Murray McShane to a saving faith in Christ at age 18, when his older brother died at a very early age. And that awakened Robert to a sense of the mortality, the frailty, the fragility of life. And so he began to avail himself of sound gospel preaching and teaching. And the Lord led him in 1831 to seek to be trained for the ministry. And he was trained. And so he began to immerse himself in sound teaching, in desiring a life of communion with Christ. Top of page 3, just some excerpts from his diary during those early years, 1831 and thereabouts. Jonathan Edwards had a big imprint on his life. And so June 22nd, he bought Jonathan Edwards' works. And but he saw that there was nothing in him that would merit the affections of God. He realized that the fact that God had brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ was entirely a measure of God's kindness. There was nothing in him, and there's nothing in us that would draw God to save us. There's nothing in us that would draw God to redeem us. It's only the unconditional love of God that he sets upon his elect seed to draw them to him. But he understood that at a very early age. And you'll see that reflected in the hymn that we're going to sing, When This Passing World Is Done. And an important question, am I redeeming the time? Ephesians 5:16. He was always living with an eye to the shortness of life, the uncertainty of life. February 23rd, Sabbath, rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth. I mentioned this earlier, the quotation from the Song of Solomon. He had a vibrant communion with Christ. But he read a number of biographies, and you can see the names of these men that are there. Biographies have had an imprint on many people who have read them, and God uses them to encourage, to convict, to teach us as we read biographies. I've actually taught a number of years ago on the value of reading Christian biographies. But Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, he had 70 resolutions, and you can see in the life of Robert Murray McShane the outworking of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. But he wrote to a student that he was studying with, and this reproduced at the last of that paragraph. Above all, he said, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life, our all. I've done that. I'm not comparing myself to Robert Murray McShane, but that's been my habit for, I don't know, 30 years or so. The first thing I do is I go get a cup of coffee outside the house. That works for me. But I don't do anything until I've had time in the Word. That's very important to me to begin my day that way. It should be important to you as well. Whatever your best hours are should be spent with God. And so if your best hours are in the morning, you should set that aside just unconditionally, that's you're going to give God your best hours, whatever those hours happen to be. For me, it's in the morning. But he realized, you can see this at March 29th, 1835, he was only 22 at this time, life is vanishing fast, make haste for eternity. I don't know many 22-year-olds that think about the shortness, the frailty of life, but that was absolutely a consuming passion for him, just the uncertainty of life, the frailty of life, etc. But his soul, writes Horatius Bonner, was prepared for the awful work of ministry by much prayer, much study of the Word of God, by inward trials, by experience of the depth of corruption in his own heart, and by discoveries of the Savior's fullness of grace. Those were the five things that really were important in his maturation as a believer. Well, in terms of his actual ministry, which was brief, he was ordained for the ministry in Annan, and then after that he moved to Dundee, and most people would associate Robert Murray McShane with St. Peter's in Dundee, which is north of Edinburgh. That's really where he occupied most of his ministry time, and that was in 1836, but a very young man. But he described Dundee as a city that was given to idolatry and hardness of heart. I'm at the top of page 4. And he described it as a very dead region. The surrounding mass of impenetrable heathenism cast its influence even on those few who were living Christians. So he knew he had hard soil, but that did not deter him. It simply fueled his passion to submit all of these people to God, to commit them to God, because God is the one who changes hearts, and so that was what drove him. His preaching, though, and this is very important. I want to read this for you. There was nothing in his message to please such a people. And here's what he said. If the gospel pleased carnal men, it would not be the gospel. He declared, he was deeply persuaded that the Spirit's first work in salvation is to convict of sin and to bring men to despair of their condition by nature. It was therefore on this note that his ministry commenced and continued. Men must be brought down by law work. We're not saved by law. He's saying they needed to understand their fallenness. They needed to understand that they had broken God's law and that the consequences of breaking God's law, and every single one of us breaks God's law every day. Every day, multiple times, in thought, word, and deed. But the unsaved person doesn't understand that until God awakens them to the fact that they are guilty before God, and there are consequences to being guilty before God. But people have to see their guilt and misery, or all our preaching is just beating the air. A broken heart alone can receive a crucified Christ. The urgency of his preaching. This is just such a hallmark of Robert Murray McShane. He said, I fear in all congregations, most of the people are sailing easily down the stream into an undone eternity, unconverted and unawakened. Urgency and alarm characterized his message. And he prayed, God, help me to speak to you plainly, to directly, biblically, faithfully. And he did. And he told his people that every day that passes is bringing you nearer to the judgment seat. Not one of you is standing still. You may sleep, but the tide is going on, bringing you nearer death, judgment, and eternity. You don't hear those kinds of words frequently. We talked this Friday morning about hard preaching, soft preaching. This epitomizes faithful preaching. It goes to the heart of the hearer. And that he did that because he loved God and he loved the souls of the people that he was serving. If he didn't love the souls of the people he was serving, he would not have done what he did. He loved his people and he wanted them to know Christ. And he knew that they would not know Christ unless God drew them, and they would not know Christ unless they understood their absolute guilt before God. Well, his Christian walk, and a lot of time will be spent on this. But this first paragraph, as I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be either in heaven or hell. That's how he saw his congregation. Every single one of them would soon be in heaven or in hell. But he knew that it wasn't simply an outward working. He knew that it was not just a matter of being busy, of occupying himself with ministry. But above all things, cultivate your own spirit. your own soul is first and greatest care. So that was really something that occupied him. Page 5, sort of in the middle of the page, meditation and prayer were the very sinews of his work. Even when pressed by duties, he kept this rule that he must first see the face of God before he could undertake any duty. And that's true. That's true of all of us. Before we begin our day, we have to first seek the face of God. In his duty, what was his duty? He was a student. He depended not upon God to simply give him a message. He studied hard. Few, says Horatius Bonner, have maintained such an undecaying esteem for the advantages of study. And though he always knew that there was urgency, he always knew that there was a pressing need to make sure that his congregation knew their eternal souls were at stake. He knew that occupied him, but he never fell, it says, into the error of thinking that a minister's main work consists of outward duty. So it's not just being busy. It's not just being out there ministering. The minister's duty begins in private first. A minister's duty is not so much public as private. And so he wrote these notebooks, and he was constantly reading the Puritans. He was constantly reading the Reformers. And he was constantly cultivating his knowledge of the Word, knowledge of sound theology, and he never stopped doing it. The work of God would flourish by us if it flourished more richly in us. Page 6 of the notes. Some of you know this. Perhaps this may be new to others, but Robert Murray McShane had a particular interest in the Jewish people, and God set his ministry in Dundee aside because of some physical afflictions that he suffered, and that created an opportunity for him to go to Israel. But in 1838, he was only 25 at this time. But his ministry, a very busy time, had been set aside because of what was described as violent palpitations of his heart. He'd worked himself into a state of physical failure. And so his doctors said, you need to have a cessation of work. And that's hard. You can only imagine how difficult that must have been for him. But he abided with that. And God used his submission to wise counsel in a very significant way. He returned to his parents' home in Edinburgh to rest. And that was a time when he began to write letters. And when we talked about Samuel Rutherford, we know that when he was exiled to Aberdeen, he wrote letters. I've got a book of them. It's 350 pages long, I think it is, of letters that he wrote to his beloved congregation in Anworth, and it reveals his heart. These were deeply pastoral. You can buy McShane's pastoral letters for $4.99 at Amazon. It'd be a wise investment for you. But an example would be what's in highlight here, or bold. Consider what fruit there is in believing. So he was basically going to 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. He was encouraging people not to simply rest on an outward profession, but to examine themselves. Have you really taken Christ as the gospel lays him down? Do you cleave to him as a sinner, etc.? All of these things. Does he shine like the sun in your soul? Is your heart ravished with his beauty? And what fruit is there in you of crying after holiness? Is this the one thing that you do? And today, if someone put that before you, there's a very strong likelihood that someone said, boy, that sounds very legalistic. It's not at all legalistic. It is entirely biblical. It is deeply needed if we love people to. What's filling your heart? How do you spend your day? What are your priorities in your time? Are you seeking to know Christ? Only someone who really loves the souls of other people would ask those questions. And that's why this was an example that he wrote when he was recuperating in Edinburgh at his parents' house, writing to his congregation in Dundee. But he was there for a while. He was there until 1839. And then there was an initiative that he would go to Israel. And he wanted to go. He went with four others, a number of them. And one of them was Andrew Bonner, and I don't know the other ones, Alexander Keith and Alexander Black. But they were there 6 months. They were in Palestine, as they said at the time. And they were looking at what was the state of the Jews? What was the gospel outreach to the Jews like? And that was very important for him. top of page 7. Even when he was in Israel, the concerns of his people were first and foremost in his mind, his people being his congregation back in Dundee. He was deeply occupied with ministry to the Jewish people, but as a pastor, his heart was wedded to his congregation in Dundee. And then he went on the way back, says Asia Minor, that would be Turkey today, as they were going back to home. He became what he thought he was going to die, dangerously ill, July of 1839. And this is an interesting providence of God. He was laid low in Smyrna, and he did not think that he would get back to Scotland. And his most earnest prayer was not that God would necessarily heal him or spare his life, but that God would take care of his flock. He prayed earnestly for his flock in Dundee. Bonner writes that the cry of his servant, God's servant in Asia Minor, was not forgotten. The eye of the Lord turned toward his people. The pastor was at the gate of death in utter helplessness, but the Lord had done this for a very purpose. He wanted to show that God did not need the help of any. You know what that's saying? That this is not being harsh. God is saying, I will do my work. And whether you're in Dundee or not in Dundee, I need you to know that I will do my work. And it's not dependent upon Robert Murray McShane. And it's not. God's work is never dependent upon a man. Even as sanctified a man, even as a young man, God was showing him, I will do my work. I will do my work. Just trust me. I will do my work. And he did return to Dundee. But God was showing him, just take care of your situation and I will look after the flock. But what happened, this is an amazing thing, what happened while he was on this travel, there was someone, and I doubt that you've heard of this name. I'd never heard of it either. But William Chalmers Burns, W.C. Burns, revival broke out in Kilsyth. And Burns was filling the pulpit of McShane while he was gone. And Burns was preaching in a season at Kilsyth, which is about 65 miles southwest of Dundee. It's near Glasgow, Scotland. And in July 23rd of that year, while McShane and others were still on their way back from Israel, true revival broke out. And it's described in this, next to the last paragraph. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many. Some fell on the ground groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. Services were held every night for many weeks, often lasting till late hours. The whole town was moved. The fear of God fell upon the ungodly. Anxious multitudes filled the churches. Do our hearts long for something like that? That is not the work of man. That is something that cannot be programmed. God does that, but he's not stopped, I don't believe, doing revivals. I don't know that. I don't know that, but I trust that he's not finished reviving the souls of people and changing entire communities and changing nations. But it also affected Dundee, and so when McShane came back, what he saw was just absolutely stunning. A deep concern and impression of eternal realities possessed the entire congregation. In worship, the people felt that they were praising a present God. How often do we feel like that? That God is in our midst and we are praising a present God. The grief at sin, which filled the hearts of many, could only be expressed by tears. Page 8, and what would happen, McShane would at times, and I don't know the circumstances, but he would be preaching in the open air, and it would just start coming down heavy in rain. It would not a sprinkle, but heavy rain, and they would stay. The people just absolutely stayed, and it's described the word was listened to them with an awful and breathless stillness as they were hearing the word of God go forth. Godly pastors long for this. Men of God long for this. This is what we should pray for. And in his last years, he was acutely aware of just the passing of time. Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon be dim in death. Another pastor shall feed this flock. Another singer will lead the psalms. Another flock shall fill this fold. There is no believing, no repenting, no conversion in the grave. No minister will speak to you there. This is the time of conversion. Oh, that you would use this little time. Every moment of it is worth a world. I hope you're appreciating the urgency of what he was saying, his passion for his people. And to some extent, I think he learned that from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had somewhere, I don't know the exact details, but had said, "God, stamp eternity on my eyes so that I might always see life through the lens of eternity." Well, in his last years, that was his focus. He knew that life was short. 1843, his last year at St. Peter's in Dundee, he was preaching and said with terrible clearness on the eternal punishment of the unconverted. In the second bulleted area, "Brethren," McShane warned his fellow ministers, "our people will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things and crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity." Think about the consequence. What was he saying there? He says you don't love people if you tell them what they want to hear. You love people if you tell them what God wants them to hear, what they must hear to have their souls rightly related before God. So he was, February of 1843, the last year of his life, he was away and he was preaching, if you can imagine this, 27 times in 24 different places and traveling through snow, probably on horseback or on a carriage. And he came back, top of page 9, this is a true understatement. On his return to Dundee, he said he felt very tired. No kidding. But he would soon die. And Bonner says it was observed both then and on other occasions he spoke with peculiar strength on the sovereignty of God. And then the Tuesday after he got back, he became ill, but he did a wedding and he spoke to children and they gathered around and they taught him on the Good Shepherd. And that night he succumbed to a fever that ultimately would take his life. And that fever, by the way, is reflected in the second hymn that we'll actually sing. But we entered into a delirium on Tuesday the 21st, and what he said, even in his last moments, showed the focus of his heart. And as if addressing his people, he cried, "You must be awakened in time, or you will be awakened in everlasting torment to your eternal confusion." And then he prayed, "This perish, Lord, this people, this whole place." You see the love he has for his people, the passion that he has for his people. But he went home to be with the Lord. What is the difference? Page 10 in his ministry and the ministry of so many others. And first of all, it was strongly doctrinal. And it fell right in line with the doctrine of the Reformers and the Puritans. The Westminster Confession of Faith was his constant go-to source. And ruin by the fall, righteousness by Christ, and regeneration by the Spirit was the substance of his preaching. But he knew that only God can change hearts. Only God can change hearts. Second to the last paragraph, the only power that can bring a child of Satan and make him a child of God is God himself. Dear friends, the power is not in creatures. It is not in the power of man. It is not in the power given to ministers. God alone can do it. He says, this is a humbling doctrine. There is no difference between us and the children of wrath. Some of us are more wicked than they, yet God set his love on us. That's an experiential application of sound theology, that God alone must save hearts. There's no amount of arm twisting and pleading and emotional overtures and the right music and all, none of that can change hearts. None of that can change hearts. But the constant aim, last paragraph, of preaching to the awakened and the converted was to bring them to see the vastness, the completeness, the freeness of salvation. He said, "Remember Jesus for us is all our righteousness." We're going to look at a hymn called Jehovah Tsidkenu, "The Lord is our righteousness." And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this truth, this absolute truth, that any righteousness that we have is not in ourselves. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's what Bunyan said, "My righteousness is in heaven." It's not inherent in us. We are joined to Christ. We are identified with Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And that's our righteousness. But more to be said on that later. Page 11, just to continue along and to finish this time. Secondly, he was different in his life. And there was a constant awareness, and in his diary, it's written in the second paragraph, of the abyss of corruption in his heart. And that brought him to continual dependence on Christ. We don't have nearly enough of an awareness of the corruption in our own hearts. Every single one of us we're far worse than we know. We are far more corrupt than we know. Yes, in Christ we are righteous in him, but the sin in our lives is far greater than we know. It is far greater. And every sin offends a righteous and holy God. And to be aware of indwelling sin, Paul wrote Romans 7 as a believer. He was not writing as an unbeliever, but wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? And then he goes into Romans 8, but praise God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he spends a whole chapter in our English Bibles dealing with indwelling sin, and it's real. And that was the Apostle Paul. And McShane was talking about the abyss of corruption in his own heart. And I've just described for you his passion. And you're saying, oh, he knew that he was a gross sinner before God. But he was one who ever lived on the brink of eternity, who longed for full conformity to God. And then in this last paragraph, he says, brethren, be wise. Why do you stand idle? In a moment, it will be all over. And that's what is the preface to this hymn. A little while and the day of grace will be over. Preaching, praying will be done. A little while and the wicked will not be. We shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. A little while and the work of eternity will be begun. We shall be like him. We shall see him day and night in his temple. We shall sing the new song without sin, without weariness, forever and ever. Well, the hymn, we're going to sing two hymns, but the first one that we're going to look at is When This Passing World Is Done, probably one of the better known of McShane's hymns. But there is a refrain, if you'll notice at the bottom of 11, the first stanza, not till then how much I owe. And you'll see that repeated in the first three stanzas. But he's saying, as I look back, and we don't know what we will realize, but he's saying that in heaven, I look back and I see what God did for me, in me, through me, not because of me, but simply because he's sovereign and he's good and he's gracious. And when we stand with Christ in glory and we look over life's finished story, then I will know how much I owe. Not till then. And then page 12, to recognize what we're saved from. And he's citing Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16 here. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall. That's from Revelation 6. When I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, not till then, Lord, shall I know, fully know, not till then how much I owe. To be saved from wrath, to be saved from God's wrath, to know that there but for the grace of God go I. Not because it's inherent in me that God looked upon me and said, there's a pretty good character, I'm going to want him in my heaven. That is absolutely not true. And McShane knew that. And that's what fueled his love for Christ, was he knew that everything that he had was a complete gift from God. Third stanza, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, Revelation 7, verse 14. When I see thee as thou art, 1 John 3:2, love thee with unsinning heart. This is glorification. This is sinlessness. We're saved because of the cross work of Christ from the penalty of sin. The Holy Spirit enables us to be free from the bondage of sin. But when we are with Christ in heaven, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that's what he's talking about, is glorification. There is a time, and we should long for that. We should look at our own hearts and see the sin that occupies our hearts and say, I can't wait to be free from this and to be with Christ. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And then the fourth stanza, talking about the praise in heaven as he looks at this. When the praise of heaven I hear, and he cites three passages from Revelation, loud as thunders to the air, Revelation 14. Loud as many waters noise, Revelation 19. Sweet as the harp's melodious voice, Revelation 15. Then will I know how much I owe. Just when he is with the chorus of those in heaven who are praising their Savior. And then this last stanza, talks about the application of realizing all these things. Chosen not for good in me. I think we've emphasized that point a number of times. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side, Colossians 3. By the Spirit sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6. What does he prays? Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. As we reflect on what God has done for us, teach me, Lord, how on earth to show by my love how much I owe. That would be a good prayer for all of us. And then continuing on, just briefly, I'm going to go forward in the notes to page 14, to the second hymn that we'll be looking at, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It means the Lord is our righteousness. And here I want you to notice, I'm just going to touch briefly on these stanzas, but he's talking about his self-righteousness here. And we'll see that in a moment. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, felt not my load. He's describing like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the weight that he had on his back. I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. The Lord, my righteousness, was nothing to me. And he repeats that refrain three times. Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. And he's talking about the fact that he was confronted with Scripture. He looked at the cross work of Christ, but until he knew that it was for him that Christ had died, and that only through the cross work of Christ could he be saved from the wrath of God, did it register. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the third stanza, he's saying simply emotional reactions are not what this is all about. There are many times you'll find people that are crying. You'll find many times people are maybe even wailing over stuff. Does that mean that they're saved? It doesn't mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean they're not saved, but just emotional responses are not necessarily emblematic of true conversion. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. He had had emotional affections about Christ on the cross, but it was only when he realized that my sins had nailed him there. He realized his personal culpability before a holy God. And then he realizes that God woke him up. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. When he talks about legal fears, he's talking about I saw that under the law of God that I was guilty and that my personal culpability before God had nailed Christ to the cross. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. He had been a very self-righteous man. I identify with that. This is my testimony as well. It is directly my testimony. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. And then he talks about what is that one byword, that one watchword that will give him comfort at the end of his life. And the comfort is the righteousness of Christ. That's his comfort. Page 15, a final stanza. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free. Remember I told you he fell into a fever and later delirium. This was the last thing that he ever wrote. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. His hope was entirely in the righteousness of Christ. And I'll just simply share, just in the interest of time, let me just go forward. I want you to see this, page 18. I want you to read this article, but it talks about he was an upright sinner. That means he was a self-righteous man. That means exactly what they mean, and I identify. That was my life. But this, if you want to know what Jehovah Tsidkenu was all about, here's John Bunyan in his spiritual autobiography. One day I was passing in the field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing that not all was right. And suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul, your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better. You understand what he's saying? Yet not my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. You can't improve on your righteousness if you're a believer. Why? Because your righteousness has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with Christ. And you can't improve or detract from the righteousness of Christ. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs, and I was loose from the afflictions and irons. This is language that is reflected in Pilgrim's Progress. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. I'm reminded of J. Gresham Machen, who was just a tremendous tiger of a theologian at Westminster, and in a time of a great spiritual theological struggle. But he was on a train, and I believe it was in South Dakota. He had fallen sick, and he found himself in a hospital. He knew he was going to die, and he sent a telegram to John Murray. And the telegram said, "Thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." That was what he said. That's the last words that J. Gresham mentioned. Thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Do you know what that means? The active obedience of Christ is Christ living the life that none of us could live. Not a single one of us can or will live a life that has any inherent righteousness in it before a holy God, by God's standards. And that's really the only standard that matters. So the righteousness that we have is the righteousness that Christ accomplished for us by living the only perfect life that any man has ever lived on planet Earth. And he lived it from his very inception till his time when he died on the cross. That righteousness, that perfect law-keeping, is attributed to any believer. That's the active obedience of Christ. So sometimes we'll say, "Thank God that my sins are washed away." And you should say that. "Thank God that my sins are washed away." But that alone would not gain you access to heaven. The fact that your sins are washed away is absolutely indispensable to your salvation, but that would leave you with a blank slate. The righteousness that God requires is yours because of Christ. And that's what J. Gresham Machen, that's what John Bunyan, that's what Robert Murray McShane, we're all talking about. I only have one righteousness, and that is Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not infused into us. We're not made righteous personally. We're constituted righteous by a declaration. We are in Christ. And so when God sees Christ, he sees us, because we're identified inseparably with him. And that's what we'll sing about here in just a moment. But the life of Robert Murray McShane is embedded in these two hymns, "When This Passing World Is Done" and "Jehovah Sidkenu." So let's sing these wonderful songs.